James chapter 4. We've been looking through the book of James, going through the book of James, looking at the different tests of faith. And the last one that we looked at was in James chapter 3, talking about how it is that we use our tongues. And beginning in chapter 4, we have the idea of worldliness. How does the world move you? This morning I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand our own souls, that we might worship you as you desire to be worshiped. Father, even this morning, as we look to the Word of God, may you break us where we need to be broken. And should there be anyone here who has not humbled themselves under that mighty hand of God, that they would come to a place where they see that their own efforts, that their own desires, that their own ambition is rubbish. And Father, may you draw them to a place of repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to accurately represent Scripture. I pray that the Word of God would show itself once again to be alive and active, and that the Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination in each one of our hearts. Bring glory to your name through this, the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the sad things that we come to in the book of James is when James has to address the church directly, forthrightly, about issues that just should never be an issue. When we come to the passage that we come to today, he addresses fighting, quarrels. He addresses it this way, where do wars? Because some of these this infighting within the church had become so intense that it couldn't resemble anything other than a verbal, or maybe even sometimes, we don't know, but maybe even sometimes a physical war. Even in the best churches, there will be fighting. There will be quarrels. And that's not to excuse it. That's not to say, well, every church has its problems, and this is just one of those things. We should just overlook it. People will be people. I don't think that's ever the approach that Scripture has for us in dealing with sin. people will be people. Sometimes in life, it seems we have to take a little bit of this approach, just to walk away from something. One of my teachers growing up, I don't know that she coined the phrase, and it's not particularly, at first here, it's not particularly articulate, but the more you hear it over and over again, the more it just, that's really the only way to describe things. When she would get to a point where she couldn't understand why people were doing the things they were doing or acting the way they were acting, she simply said, "People are weird." Maybe we come to that point sometimes in a church conflict. I was recently reading an article that was dealing with a large, conservative, very good denomination. And they were talking about the infighting within the denomination. That on different people's blog posts, different pastors were talking about other pastors within the denomination and declaring them to be heretics and unworthy of the position of pastor. And it just happens, folks. You read through the epistles of Paul, one of the things that he most addresses is conflict in the church. One of the books that really gets down to this is 1 Corinthians. When you read through 1 Corinthians, you see conflict after conflict after conflict. In chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly or maturely joined together in the same mind and same judgment." In chapter 3, he says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" In chapter 11, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church..." Now think about this. Really think about what he's saying here. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And then he says, "And in part, I believe it." In other words, when you come together as a church, and remember, Paul is not writing from Corinth. He's not standing there as their pastor who interacts with them every week and knows the struggles between this person or that person. No, he's talking about someone who lives far away, and his only dealings with them is a letter or an occasional word from a traveler. And apparently the travelers are coming through and saying, "When those Corinthians get together, they fight." James, the very first book written in the New Testament, in chapter 4, he starts to address what or where do these fights. It's not even saying you guys are a young church, you are going to experience fights. No, he says you guys have already started fighting. Where does it come from? There is here then a sort of a two-step solution for a church that is in turmoil. And the first part of the solution is to identify the source of the conflict. And it is imperative that we do this. But I want you to notice that James doesn't take the route that we would normally think to take in a conflict. The second thing is that you have to affirm your unity. What are the things around which we are unified? What are the things around which this church can rally? Well, the first thing though is to identify the source of the problem. Now, if you were to come to me, if two of the members of this church were to come to me and say, "We have a conflict," Actually, if two people came to me and said, we have a conflict, can you resolve it? I would be so refreshed and relieved, because that's never how you hear about conflict, is it? That would just be, I don't know, all of a sudden it just hit me. That would be wonderful. That would just be nice. But if, in this hypothetical, two people came to me and said, we have a conflict, you would expect for me to sit down with both parties and say to party number one, tell me your side of the story. And then you would expect me, having heard this side of the story, to go to the other party and say, tell me your side of the story. And then in the conflicting accounts, to find some kind of synergy between the two conflicting, or some kind of synthesis, excuse me, between the two conflicting accounts, to say, probably this is what happened. Now let's try and find an equitable solution. And the reason we would do that, you would expect me to do that, is because that's an equitable way to find resolution to conflict. And when James talks about the conflict that's in the church, you would expect him to say, there is this party, and then there is this party. And let me tell you which one is correct. Or let me tell you how you are both correct. Or let me tell you how you are both wrong. He wants to find the source of the problem. And if he were to ask the parties, you can pretty much guess what each party would say. The source of the problem? I can tell you the source of the problem. It's him. Those of you who are married know what I'm talking about. James does not do that at all. He doesn't even come close to asking for an account from anybody. He gets to the source of the problem, but he does so in a very different way. Notice what he does. He just simply tells them this is the source of your problem. And he does so by listing a bunch of different ways that they kind of contribute to the problem themselves. Essentially, folks, listen to this. Essentially, what he says is, if there is a conflict between A and B, or 1 and 2, if there's a conflict, then the problem is all of you. He identifies the source this way. In verses 1 through 3, he says it starts from a wrong desire. It starts from a wrong desire. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own pleasure? Now, New King James adds desires for pleasure, because that's sort of the idea there. The word that's translated pleasure there is the word hedon. It's where we get the idea of hedonism. It is just a desire to do whatever at the moment makes you happy. And very much so is this. We don't think of hedonism this way. We think of hedonism usually as some form of culinary or sexual gratification in some way. Just fulfill yourself however you can this way. But folks, if you've ever been at the point where you say, I just couldn't take it anymore and I had to tell them off. You had to tell them off because it made you feel good to tell them off. That is hedonism. And here he says it is that pleasure. It's that guttural pleasure that just makes you feel satisfied for the moment. And then he goes on to verse 2 and he says, you lust and do not have. New King James says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. The punctuation is not inspired in this text, and you have to kind of look at the context. And what we really have here is we have two different parallel phrases that says, this is what you do, you want it, you don't get it, this is what happens. New American Standard actually captures it very well. If you have a New American Standard, this is what it says. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And so is supplied there. It's not actually in the text. But really it's you lust and do not have, you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see the parallel there? The idea here is that you really want something and you cannot have what you want. You can't have it. There's no legitimate way to get there. And so what do? Well, he says you become violent. And the ultimate outworking of this, folks, is even literal murder. Can I tell you how John Piper takes this verse? You know what John Piper calls this verse? He calls this the abortion verse. Because you want something so bad. I want my freedom. I want my future. I want to go to college. I want this. I want that. And I can't have it because there's this baby. So you murder. You're envious. You're envious. I really want that. But you can't get that. And so what do? You fight and quarrel. What kind of desire then is this that he's talking about here that is the source of the conflict? It's the kind of desire that leads to hate and envy. It's the kind of desire that becomes in and of itself an idol. If I don't get what I want, I will go to the ultimate to get it. In some ways, you can even see flashes of Matthew 5, 21 and 22 in this. Because Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says this, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." The idea there is if you despise somebody so much that you would kill him if you had half a chance, then you've already done it in your heart. And why would you do that? Because you can't get what you want. These desires then lead to a state of aggression. And mind you here, when he talks about lust, he's talking about much more than mere sexual desire. Here it is a clear desire to have something that you simply cannot have. Now please understand this, folks, and everybody listen to what I'm saying here, because I think this brings it right down to where we are, because we can look at that and say, I don't have that kind of lust that would lead to death. Wouldn't do that. Or I don't have those kinds of strong desires. You know, if I can't have it, I can't have it. So what? And you might have that disposition, but I want you to understand that the lust here is you want something that you can't have, and so you will do something sinful to try to get it. This could be as simple, folks, as a lust for your way. I want my way. I can't have my way. Sometimes I'm very dubious about the category of verbal abuse. And the reason I am is because it's pretty clear cut when you smack somebody that you've abused them. If somebody lays their hand on you in anger, they've abused you. It seems a little different If someone says, you're dumb. Okay, is it abuse? Maybe. Is it criminal? I don't know. However, I want you to understand this, that these kinds of words spoken in anger literally do violence. They literally do violence. And folks, how many of us have ever been in an argument where something comes out of your mouth and it is intended to inflict harm? It's intended to cause maximum damage to the person you're arguing with. Now, if you're a person who has never done that, I can say a number of things. First of all, you're probably not married. Second of all, you probably have no siblings. Third, you probably have no parents. And I guess that means you've never actually been born. You were hatched from an egg. We've all done this, folks. This is where conflict starts. It starts in these unjust desire. Desire that leads to a state of aggression. The classic example of a simple desire that just gets away from you, to where something so simple as just wanting to have your way can lead to violence, and violence in the church. The classic example is the example of the church that isn't sure whether it should have red carpet or blue carpet. You've all heard this anecdote, right? The problem is that the reason that it is such a cliche is because it is true. There are churches that literally split over color schemes of the carpet. Now, as you can see, our church doesn't really have a problem with that. And that was deliberate on our part. We didn't want to have a church split over the color of the carpet, so we didn't put any carpet in here. But folks, it happens. Why? Is carpet color that important? When you step back and look at it, you say, carpet color is not that important. But what's more important than me recognizing that it's not important is that he also recognized that it's not that important. And I don't care about the color of the carpet, but he can't bully everybody and tell everybody what to do. So I don't care what color the carpet is, as long as it's not whatever color he wants. Say, that sounds ridiculous. Yes, it sounds ridiculous, but let's be honest, that's the way we live our lives a lot of times. Right? And this just gets out of hand. I want, even something so small. I want this color. I want my way in this little matter. Scripture is very, very straightforward as to what this leads to. Paul says in Galatians 5:17. Listen to what this kind of lust leads to, okay? Listen to Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts what? Against the Spirit. You hear that? The flesh lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. By the way, in most of your translations, rightly, the word Spirit contextually should be capitalized. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. What then does lust lead to? Lust leads to an absolute opposition to the Holy Spirit. But I just want this little thing. This little thing can lead to absolute opposition to the Holy Spirit. I want things done this way. Absolute opposition to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says this, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, listen to this, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. The old man grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. So what does this lust lead to? It leads to deception. And folks, we can see this very clearly in conflict, that when you are arguing for a certain position, sometimes you fudge the information a little bit. And have a conflict with a family member, a brother or a sister, that says, "I'm trying to think of an illustration that isn't too personal." No, you can have a conflict where someone says, "I can't come to your house right now," and so repeating that in the course of an argument, that becomes, "You said you didn't want to come to my house." You see the fudge? Can't, don't wanna. Always happens, right? Why? Is that honest? No, it's a deceitful lust. It's deceitful. Lust is also destructive. First, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts." Now listen to what happens to the foolish and harmful lusts. "They fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." It is destructive. It can even lead theologically to apostasy. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Why? Verse 3 says, because it's because of their own desires. It's the same word as lust. Same word as lust. And folks, even in this book, James says that this kind of lust leads to death. Chapter 1, verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desires and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death." Death. And you come to the end of this, folks, and you say, "All I really wanted was my way. I just wanted people to understand that I'm as smart as the next guy. I just wanted people to understand that I had a valid point. I didn't mean for it to lead to this. I didn't mean for it to lead to deception, to destruction, to apostasy, and I didn't mean for it to lead to death." But folks, once you let the lust out of the bottle, you have no control about where it goes. And here's the thing. Lust, as powerful as it is, as strong of a force as it is, as much as in the pre-consummation stage, when you desire to have your voice heard, you desire for sexual pleasure, you desire to be right, you desire for this, as much as in that pre-consummation stage, you look forward and say, "If I could just get this done, everything would be perfect. I would be so satisfied." Look what the passage says. Verse 2. "You lust and what? Do not have." Verse 3.
You ask and do not receive. What is this telling us? It's telling us that despite the strongest desire, the most powerful desire, the greatest lustful scheme that your mind can conceive to have the greatest satisfaction, when you have consummated that lust, you will be left empty. And he concludes here by saying, you ask and you don't receive because you ask, and the New King James says amiss. The word in the Greek means to ask badly. It's left pretty vague that way. It just means you're doing this in a bad way. But then he defines what badly means. To ask badly is to ask simply that you might fulfill your lust. Listen to how God deals with this in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles, we have this account of the powerful military force called Assyria. They've come down south to where Jerusalem is. They've besieged the city of Jerusalem. They're outside there. And almost in a taunting way, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sends these ambassadors, and essentially their message to Jerusalem is, pledge your allegiance to Assyria or die. We'll wipe you out. And his argument in this is, every other nation that we have, including the northern tribes, every other nation that we've overthrown has appealed to their gods, and their gods have done nothing. What makes you think this is going to be any different? We're going to come, we're going to take over your land. Better you not all have to die in the process. Which in ancient times, even today, is a legitimate war strategy. If you don't surrender, then we're just going to kill you and take what we want anyway. He sends these ambassadors, and it says in 2 Chronicles 32:16, furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king of Jerusalem. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Now listen to this. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem. What was apparently unbeknownst to Hezekiah was that the ambassadors that were sent from Sennacherib were not just fluent in Aramaic, in the trade language. They were actually fluent in the direct dialect of Jerusalem, of the Hebrew that was spoken in Jerusalem. So as they're talking to Hezekiah, Hezekiah is referring back to them and saying, no, we're going to depend on the Lord. These guys turn to the whole crowd and they say in their native tongue, you're going to let this guy speak for you? You want to die? Really, that's essentially what they say. And they spoke against God, verse 19 says, spoke against the God of Jerusalem, against the gods of the people of the earth, the works of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. How about that? What that for an answer to prayer? So he returned shamefaced to his own land, Sennacherib did. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. So his own children came and killed him when he went back. It's a nice family. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. What a gracious deliverance, right? Then the next verse says this. And many brought gifts to Jehovah at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. How about that? I mean, think about the tremendous privilege. What did Hezekiah do to get that privilege? You know what he did? He fell down on his face and cried. God, we're going to die if you don't help us. And all of a sudden, he's this mighty king. And then it goes on to say, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Jehovah, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. So not only did God deliver Hezekiah, he also made him rich and healed him of what should have been a fatal disease. Pretty nice if the story ended there, but then there's this thing called verse 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. And to that we say, you've got to be kidding. Right? He prays for all of this, and he gets life, he gets wealth, and what does he do with it? He spends it on his own pleasure, on his own lust. You see, folks, lust, wrong desires, will always lead to conflict. And I want you to think about this. If you have wrong desires that lead to conflict, then you are in conflict then with somebody who has seemingly right desires. But who stands behind the person who has right desires? So if you get into conflict because of your wrong desires, who are you standing against? Yeah, you're standing against God. And folks, that's why he goes to verse 4. James does in James 4. He goes to verse 4 and he says, not only is it our wrong desires that lead to conflict, but it is a wrong or misplaced loyalty. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now mind you that the word world is not the globe under your feet. It is a complete system of thinking and living that is patently anti-God. It is usually pro-self. Now, there is a myth, and some people fall into this, that, you know, I'm not too religious. You know, I go to church once a week, but I'm not like a fanatic, you know. I'm just neutral, you know. I'm happy for God when things go well there. But, you know, if somebody else wants to do something else, you know, I'm happy for that. I'm just kind of neutral. What's the problem with that? The problem is very clearly stated. He who is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. You are not neutral. If you love the world, if you are a friend of the world, he says, then you are at enmity with God. The one thing that connects all of the verses from 1 through 3 is what 4 talks about. And it is the idea that my desires are above everything else. This is essentially what it means to be worldly. As the people of a church begin to embrace this kind of mindset, not only do we grow accustomed to the world, but we literally begin to love it. If our mindset is my desires above all else, when we start to accept this, it's not just that we grow accustomed to the world, but we start to love the world. Now I want you to understand something about what James is saying here, because he uses the word friendship here, and the word friendship is essentially one of the words that we use when we talk about the kinds of love. Remember that when we talk about love, we have agape love, we have philos love, we have storge love. We have these different kinds of love that are spoken about in Scripture. This is actually the word philos, or a close related word to the word philos. To be a friend is to be a philos. What does philos mean? Remember that agape means this kind of self-sacrificing. It's a commitment to do what's in the best interest of somebody no matter what, no matter how you feel about it. You agape somebody, you are going to commit to do what's in their best interest no matter what. Philos isn't an opposition to agape at all. It's actually complementary. But philos is that natural internal urge. It's not wrong. It's not worse. It's not better. It's just different. Philos is the kind of love that you feel for a person when you see somebody walking that you know, and this person just makes you smile. You see this person and you're just like, hey, it's, you know, that person. This is philos. This is what it means to be a friend of someone. And it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. You see somebody, you just see them, and you just think about them, and you go, huh, I like that person. The problem comes in here, folks, where you look at the world, you see the world system, you see the anti-God system, and maybe you say, I don't agree with the anti-God, but I just, everything else just is so wonderful. I just love the way they entertain me. I love this program on television. Now, folks, this is not a diatribe against TV, but I want you to understand that this is how it can happen. I love this song. I love this music. I love this. And it's just, But folks, when you start to fall in love, when you start to become infatuated with beyond just the surface, when you get down and you say, you know what? I like that idea. You have become a world friend, a world lover. And you are what verse 4 and verse 5 say explicitly, you are an enemy of God. Now, folks, understand this. When people in the church start to have this misplaced loyalty and they begin to like the idea of the world, they like the idea of looking out for themselves first, then it becomes a problem. Now, pardon the exclusivism, but James says that to embrace the world's way of thinking is to literally hate God. I want you to think of this illustration. Lot is running away from Sodom and Gomorrah. He is there with his wife. His wife turns around with a lustful gaze back at Sodom. She just, that place just made me so happy. I want you to think in your mind at that moment, right before she was turned into salt. At the moment right before she is turned into salt, what was God to her? You know what God was to her at that moment? He was her enemy. And probably in her mind, God was nothing more than an obstacle. Of course, conflict will arise. And I think this is going to have to be my last point here from verses 5 and 6 is a wrong authority. A wrong authority. Look at what James appeals to in verses 5 and 6. And he appeals to this as the source of authority, but to me the implication in 5 and 6 then is that these people had lost that as a sense of authority. Look at what he says. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, once again quoting Scripture, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, one of the problems it seems here, as James refers to Scripture, is that He asks the question of them, are you a friend of the world? But the reason they've become friends of the world is because they've lost their sense of authority that Scripture has any say over their lives at all. A wrong authority. So, when we're looking at the source of conflict, then is a wrong desire. Comes because we have a wrong desire, we have a wrong loyalty, we have a wrong authority. And maybe I will, I'll just go through this really quickly and I won't take much time at all, probably. The final thing in resolving this conflict is this, to affirm what truly unifies believers. We must affirm our common loyalty. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore submit to God. Our loyalty is to God. The word submit there is a word that means to rank yourself under someone. You rank yourself under God. Now I want you to understand this. If we are all individually ranking ourselves under God, then there will be no conflict. We need to affirm that we have a common enemy. Resist the devil, it says. Resist the devil. Resist here means the resistance of personal opposition. This pictures a bloody, battered soldier who has placed himself under the absolute authority of his Lord, perhaps the night before the battle, and resists during the battle, fights during the battle. We have a common enemy. And folks, understand this, that the common enemy is not your brother in Christ. Verse 8, we have a common activity. It says, lament, mourn, and weep. Draw near to God. Verse 9 is lament, mourn, and weep. Verse 8 is draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What is it that a true believer is always doing? Drawing near to God. The word that's used here to draw near to God is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to describe what the priest does. He comes with sacrifice. Draw near to God. And this is a contrast with the fleeing devil. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. The devil runs and we draw near to God. The last part of verse 8, we affirm a common purity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, we have a common repentance. If we are truly believers, we are people who have turned our hearts to Him. We lament, we mourn, we weep. Why? Because of sin. When we see the wicked state of our own, when we have seen the wicked state of our own being, all of those wonderful things that the world says ought to make us happy, all of those lusts that we think, if we can just fulfill this lust, we'll be happy. All of those things, he says, all that laughter turns to mourning, to gloom. Summed up then, verse 10 sums up all of this and says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Folks, it's very likely that what this is describing is our common salvation. Why is it that we should not be in conflict? We should not be in conflict because we've ranked ourselves under the Lord. We resist the same devil. When does all of that happen? It happens when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Deny your own desires that you might exalt His desires. And guess what this tells us? If you submit yourself to Christ, folks, please understand this. Some people get this distorted view that if you submit yourself to Christ, that you will trudge through life and, you know, you'll endure it. Folks, if you submit yourself to Christ, you have the constant affirmation that He will lift you up. constant affirmation.
See, but the conflict arises when we try to be so much more like the world than we are like Christ. We try to exalt our own ideas above exalting humility, if I can put it that way. One of the sad things I've read this past week in preparation, well, there's a lot of sad things I had to read in preparation for this message, but one of the saddest things that I read was a pastor of a very large church, when he was asked, what do you think the source of conflict is within churches? And he says it's very simple. Half of them are saved and half of them aren't. Folks, that's sad. I hope that's not the case in our church. But understand this, that whatever lust you have, whatever desire you have in your heart that is yet unfulfilled, you will never, ever find peace in pursuing that. You will ever only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I tell the story of my father's conversion when he came to Christ, as he sat there with that, remember I told you that blind guy led him to the Lord, and the blind guy, Uncle Joe, could be rather blunt at times, and he was rather blunt with my father. My father told him, you know what, I don't have time for God right now. I don't really want to, you know, change my life right now. I'm kind of pursuing this boxing career. And Joe stopped him and he said, Timmy, the problem with you is that you want to see your name written in lights as the welterweight boxing champion of the world. He said, Timmy, I fear that the only place you will ever see your name written in lights is as you enter through the gates of hell, if this is what you pursue. And folks, his words could not have rung truer. You pursue anything else in life, and the glitz and the glamour and the satisfaction that you long for will elude you and will come back to haunt you for eternity, unless you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and allow His salvation to exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Father, may any conflict that we experience in this church not be due to the fact that we are unregenerate. But we do confess, O Lord, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we cannot know them. That's why we long to have your word bathe our hearts and the Spirit of the Lord convict us constantly as a reminder that the pain in sin that we feel in time inside reminds us that we are still alive. Father, may your Holy Spirit continue to do his work in our hearts. May you allow us the grace to not look across at other people with whom we have conflict and think if they would just get right, but that may we look at ourselves and confess our sin before you and confess who we are before you and not live like the world, but live like Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.